And we'll consider this evening 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, for they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshib-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men, went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He'd also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Hararite. Elika, the Hararite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahoite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hiddai, from the brooks of Gaash. Abi Alban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliaba, the Shealbanite, of the sons of Jashan. Jonathan. Shammah, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezrai, the Carmelite. Perai, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Benai, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Beerothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah, the Hittite, 737 in all. Well, as you mentioned, the last few lessons we've had in 2 Samuel, excuse me, that we are in the appendix or the summary section of the book, specifically the summary of David's reign as it is compared to the reign of King Saul, right? The first two kings in Israel, one is the ideal king, and well, they're both ideal kings, one in the negative, one in the positive. Saul is the king you want to not be like, David is the king you want to be like. And last time, in chapter 22, we saw the song of David that summarizes his life as the anointed king to be, specifically in his running from Saul, and how it was the Lord who delivered David time and time again. And the key, and we spent some time with this in chapter 22, is that David believed and was faithful to the Lord God. That's why he was delivered and Saul was not. And when we say that David is the ideal king, or that he is faithful to the Lord God, he believed, does that mean that David was perfect and without a fault? Obviously not, right? 2 Samuel is very clear, right? The whole second half of 2 Samuel is essentially the fallout from David's unfaithfulness. But despite his failures, and just so you know, in 2 weeks we're going to see another one in chapter 24, despite what David does wrong, he repents, and then he goes on believing and obeying the Lord God. And that's the key, right? That's the difference between him and Saul. David repents and he submits. Saul obviously did not. That's key for all rulers and those in authority. But more specifically, that is key for the king of God's people. And that is who David is talking about in the first seven verses here in chapter 23. We can apply this to authority in general. We can apply this to civic, public rulers. But this is more specifically about the king of God's people. And the two necessities that David will flesh out here, or this quickly kind of in poetic terms mention, the two necessities of the faithful king are, well, could see if you could get those. The first one is submission to the word of God, and then doing battle with the enemies of God and his people. Right? Obviously, it's more layered and more complex, but those are the main two things. The king must be in submission to the word of God, and he must do battle against the enemies of God. And that is what David will highlight again here in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, with his last words. This is what the godly, the righteous king does. Now, these are not David's literal last words when he says this. We have actually David's last words in the book of Kings. You can think of this as more of a last will and testament of David, or the last inspired words that he wrote and that he sung. And this is the key when it comes to David and Saul's reign, right? The difference between them. But also, as we end 2 Samuel, and Lord willing, in a few weeks, begin 1 Kings, remember that each king coming after David has the template of David, right? What he did, what he said, specifically these words. So all the future kings of Israel, if you want to have a David-like reign and not a Saul-like reign, well, then here's the things you should do, right? Specifically what David says in verses 1 through 7. And I think most of the kings would agree, I'd rather be a Saul, David than a Saul, although there are far more Sauls in Israel's history than there are Davids. But this is laying out the groundwork for what it means to be a true, godly, faithful king of God's people. And of course, with that, I think David clearly has in mind not only his son after him who would be king, but he has the king in mind, right? The Messiah to come. That word doesn't come up here, but I think that's what David has in mind. So for instance, in verse 3, now the word there translated man, that could be translated mankind, that he who rules over not just God's people, not just Israel, not just a man in general, but mankind, this is what he does. Right? So this is not, again, not just kings in general or authority in general. It's not just the kings after David, Solomon and them, but this is the prophecy that David sees a ruler arising over mankind who will exercise his dominion in the spirit and in the fear of God. And of course, that's Christ. That is whom David is speaking of most of all. He is the Son, Christ, the S-O-N. He's also the S-U-N, Son, the light of the world that will pierce the darkness, bring life to all mankind, conquer all of God's enemies. So that's what this is really about, how the true king rules. But again, it's the template for all those who would come after him. This is what makes a godly ruler a godly ruler. And David begins in verse 1, so we'll take verses 1 through 7 first, identifying him as the son of Jesse, which right there could just be not a throwaway line, but that's where he comes from. But it reminds us of the relative obscurity of David's origin, right? That he wasn't of a kingly line. He wasn't of some, I think the idea is that Jesse had some kind of prestige, some kind of whatever. But nobody knew who David was. He was the youngest son. He was just a mere shepherd. And yet he gets to where he is because God himself raised David up, anointed him as king over all of Israel. So David's position, where he is purely from God and his grace to him. So he's the son of Jesse. He mentions he's the psalmist of all of Israel. And verses 2 and 3, we're told clearly that what David speaks here comes from God himself. Right? That's why we call this prophecy. Obviously, it's inspired scripture. It's in scripture. But this is God's word in and through David. This is not him just coming up with something. This is divine revelation, the divine revelation of God himself, specifically as it relates to the king who would arise over all mankind. Right? That's what David is talking about. And we know that has come in Christ. But verses 2 and 3 set that in our minds. This is a certainty, not just the nature of the king, but that there will be a king who comes in Christ. It's a certainty because God is the one who speaks it. So when you hear that, you know that this is what's going to happen. And that's a reminder to us, and I think it's a good reminder, you know, regularly to have, that everything about us, right, all the promises that God makes to us, everything that we celebrate, it really does come down to his faithfulness, meaning it's God who is faithful to his promise, his promises. And that's the basis of our faith, is the faithfulness of God to what he has said. If God has said something, if he has promised it, then we can trust it because it will come to pass. So there will be a ruler of mankind. And what must this ruler be like? What must all of the kings of Israel be like? And really, again, it goes back a lot. The more you read scripture, the more you realize a lot goes back to the garden, especially as it relates to the second Adam, the final Adam in Christ. A lot of what he does, a lot of the promises, or a lot of the features of God's promises obviously begin with Adam in the garden, because Adam, the first created man, he was a king, right? That's how we're supposed to understand it. There's a priestly aspect to Adam as well, but he was a king, right? And he was placed in the garden to rule and to guard the garden, to guard what God had created and given to him. And obviously, we all know what is the key, or what was the key for Adam. But it's the same thing that David highlights here, the last line in verse 3, ruling how? In the fear of God. Like, that is how a king is just. He who rules over men must be just. How is a man, a king, just? Ruling in the fear of God, right? Ruling in submission to God and to his word, which at first that's kind of an oxymoron to us, right? An apparent contradiction that those in authority, that he who rules must be in submission. That's not how we typically think of it, right? Those who rule, well, others are in submission to them. The king isn't the one in submission, is he? And that was the exact lie and the trick that got Adam, that he could have the authority that God gave to him. Adam could have that outside of submission to God himself. You can. That's why Adam falls. That's why it all goes away. And that's how the kingdoms of man operate, right? And you get that probably in scripture the most clear in Pharaoh in Exodus. Right? That he does not recognize any authority outside of himself, even when he's being pummeled by that authority, he still won't submit, right? And it's not just, you know, well, that's just rebellion. It doesn't matter if he's the king of Israel. It doesn't matter if he's the king of Egypt. All authority, all power comes from God himself. So the king, to rule righteously, he must be in submission, specifically to the word of God. Right? That was the case for Adam. And that's what was played out very clearly with Saul and David. That's why Saul was rejected. He rebelled against the word of the Lord. And even though David did the same kind of thing with Bathsheba, what did David do? He repented. And what does repentance mean? Well, I mean, it requires humility. It requires submission to the standard, to the one who calls you to repent. Which means David, even after his sin, recognized his need to be in submission to God. And that is what makes a king a good king, a king who is obedient, a king who is in submission to God himself, which we know, obviously, is fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Christ, who is obedient to his Father in all things, to the point where he submits himself to death on the cross. And I think that's the whole drama played out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not that Jesus was ever not going to submit, but that's what he had to do. He had to submit his will to the Father's to the point where he died on the cross. That's what makes a king a true king, one who obeys God and his word. And verse 4, this king who does this shall be, again, this is poetic language, shall be like the light when the sun rises, like a morning without clouds, so that the tender grass springs out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Or what? Obviously, it's poetry, so it's imagery that it's supposed to evoke in you. And what is the imagery that that evokes? It's an image of vitality or growth or refreshment, right? That the earth has exactly what it needs in order to flourish. And that's what the just king, ruling in submission to God's word, that's what he does. He gives life to the people that he rules over. He uses his authority for the good of his people, for justice. And that's what Samson David, that's what's so shocking about Christ, the true king, that even we are told, again, we're told here the true king submits, he rules in submission to God. We're told that's what the king, the true king will do, work, serve for the good of his people. But when we see that in the Gospels, in Christ, it's shocking, isn't it? Like even what we read in Matthew 4, all the authority, the power that Jesus has, the fact that he serves, right? We know, we should know from what David says here, what happened with Adam, that that's what the king, that's how the king operates. But even Jesus' disciples are shocked multiple times that the true king is actually a servant. And we see that all throughout the Gospels, like when they're arguing about who's the greatest, or when Jesus washes their feet, or when Peter, right after he confesses that Jesus is this king, the promised king to come, when Peter hears that Jesus is going to die the death of a slave for his people, right, Peter is like quite literally offended at Jesus, because that's not what the king does. And that's why Jesus' response is in the vein of, no, Peter, that's exactly what the king does. That's the kind of thing that David is saying here now. That the king, those in authority, he uses his authority for the good of his people. In fact, the truly just king lays down his life for all the world so that the world has life. And that's what the king does. And it's a reminder of that's what authority is for, whether that's in the home, whether that's in the church or in the public sphere. Authority is for the good of those under the authority. And again, going kind of sticking with the prophetic messianic interpretation of this. From what I've read, verse 5 seems best to be translated not so much that this is not the way David's house is, but kind of a rhetorical question. Is not my house thus with God? Right? Again, hearkening back to the prophecy that one from David's house, again, David cites the everlasting covenant that God made, that it will happen this way. The king will come and he will secure this kind of reign and it will increase. So, the first aspect of the true king, he rules justly. And to rule justly must mean he is in submission to God and for his people. And then the second part of that, in verses 6 and 7, is, as we said, he is the king who does battle with the enemy of God's people. Right? That is essential. Not that you ally with the enemy, like Saul did when he spared Agag, but you actually do battle with the enemy. And again, going back to Adam, as king, he was to rule in submission to God. He was to guard the garden, and we're told that's the purpose God put Adam in the garden. He put him in there to tend it and to guard it, which is exactly what he fails to do. Adam lets the enemy in. He lets the enemy attack the woman, essentially, and he listens to the enemy over God, which again is what Saul does with Agag when he spares him when he should have destroyed him. And, lest we not too, you know, high on David, that's the kind of thing David does with Absalom. Right, he fails to protect the kingdom from the seed of the serpent. He fails to protect the garden from the enemy. But the righteous king fights for God's people and fights against the enemy. And that's the idea in verses 6 and 7, right? That he must be armed to deal with the thorns, the thistles, right? In Scripture, thorns and thistles, those are people primarily. Enemies, those in rebellion to God. And that's what the king does, which is why Christ, when he comes for battle. That's what the cross is. Right, to defeat sin, death, the devil, that's essential for the just king. So, the king is a warrior king. This is what the king does. But just as essential is then what do the followers of the king do? All right, yes, this is what the Davidic king does, and we'll see that here. This is what Christ, the true king, does. But also, his soldiers, his followers, his disciples, also are warriors for the king. And kind of the paradigm that we talk about a lot, especially when it comes to Christ, is what the king does, his people do. So Christ goes to the cross, and then what does he give you? He gives you a cross, right? And you do the same kind of thing. As Paul says all over, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ. What Christ does, you do. And that's why in verses 8 through 39, we move from the ideal king to the ideal followers of the king, or the best, fiercest soldiers that the king surrounds himself with. And so we want to kind of connect David with Christ. The David is the king. And oftentimes, the word's not used here in Hebrew. I think the last one we saw, maybe it was chapter 14. I forget. I have to look at that. But the word for commander or captain is often the word cornerstone in Hebrew. And so you have David, who's the chief cornerstone. He's not chief in the sense of, obviously, that's Christ. But he's the main cornerstone. And then around him are three other cornerstones, David's three mightiest men, followed by the rest of his mighty men. That's how it was for Jesus, or for David. And then map that on to Jesus. Jesus obviously is the chief cornerstone, and he's surrounded by three cornerstones, right? Peter, James, and John, with the rest of the mighty men being the 12 disciples, which is why we read from Matthew 4. But it's the same paradigm here. Right? Jesus is just fulfilling that which David began. Just as David builds his house, his kingdom around his mighty men, so Christ builds his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom on his mighty men, the disciples, and the church. Now, not to get too into all the details here, because it is fun to get into the details, but we won't spend too much time here. When it comes to, so people disagree on the numbering of the mighty men, and really the most airtime is given to the first three and the second two. The other ones are listed. And there are different ways you could number it, just kind of a flyby. Some think that the top three mighty men, and then the next two, possibly three, don't know if Asahel is a part of that, that's 30 in total, that all the mighty men at one time was 30. And that was the elite fighting force of David that was with him in exile under Saul, when Saul was king, all the way through. Well, you know, we know some of them died, obviously. But at any one time, that was the hierarchy of soldiers that you wanted to be in. But you notice in verse 39, it lists 37 men. And one school of thought is that that's 37 over the entire course of David's reign, because obviously that last name in the list, you'll recognize he died. Multiple mighty men would have did die, and so replacements of them at any one time, there was never more than 30, but all together there was 37. Doesn't make any sense. That's one way of numbering it. And then, but it's interesting, only 36 names are listed here. But then you notice sneakily, Joab gets mentioned just as being the one that's got these guys as an armor bearer of Joab. So then Joab would make the 37th, being the commander of the army, even though he's not listed here. I don't know if that's a slight at Joab, which is kind of interesting because Joab is useful, and yet at the same time, he's a terrible guy. And David, you remember, kicks Joab out of the command of the army, and then Joab finds his way back in there. Maybe this is the way of saying, Joab. We think he's the 37th of the men, mighty men in all. However, there's another, I don't know if you care about this, there's another way of numbering it that is 30 mighty men, then there's the top three, and then there's the second three, and then there's Joab. That's 30 plus 3 plus 3 plus 1, that's 37 as well. I don't think that really matters when it comes to the point of this, because regardless of how you count it all up, the point is that the followers of the king, specifically the soldiers of the king, are made like the king. They are made in his image. The true king fights, defeats Satan, the Philistines, the giants, and his men do the same. Right? And the king builds his kingdom, his temple, with people. And we know that's the model of the church, right? That Christ builds his kingdom. The stones of the church are living people, not just physical stones of the temple. And again, we get the most detail of the three mightiest of David's men. The chief of the three is Joshib-Bashabeth, who we noted killed 800 men at one time. That's quite the military conquest. Whether that was all at once or like in one setting, or whether that is over the course of a multi-day battle. We don't know, but regardless, well, that's pretty cool. He's the warrior in Israel under David. This is the top of the very top, which, well, that's very cool. The next, Eleazar, he earned his place when Israel's army, and notice with him, Eleazar and Shammah, both times, the army fled. Right? They leave him, both of them, by themselves. And Eleazar stood and killed so many Philistines that his hand was glued to his sword. Right? Whether that's through, I don't know, muscle fatigue. I've never killed anyone, let alone this many people at once. Or all the bloodshed that coagulates around the handle and you literally can't get the sword out of the hand. Just read through this. This is just awesome, right? You'd love to see... love to see that or a film, you know, based off of that kind of thing. And the same kind of thing with Shammah, right? He, when the whole army fled, he stood his ground in the field of lentils, and the way it reads, he killed all the Philistines, right? And both of those guys did that when the whole army had abandoned them. And that reminds us of, again, going to keep pointing to Christ, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when everyone else abandons him, and Christ stands firm to defeat the enemy that only he could. But these were the mightiest of David's men. And notice here kind of the theological underpinning in verse 10 and 12. We're told that both Eleazar and Shammah slew the Philistines, and yet it was the Lord who brought about a great victory, which is a perfect description of the Christian life and how it works for the church. And that's why this whole kind of scandal of, like, I don't know, works righteousness or grace, or it doesn't make any sense in the context of Scripture, because Scripture doesn't know anything outside of the grace of God that you then have to do, that you have to then act, right? It took bravery from these men. It took skill. It took action from them. And they distinguished themselves by what they did. But they actually had to go do it. They actually had to go be brave. They actually go fight for the king. And yet, it was only possible because the Lord fought for them, because the Lord fought through them. And both of those are essential, right? We hold both of those, that we must be active. We must step out in faith and do. And yet we're only in the Lord's army in the first place because of his grace and mercy to us. And so if there is a victory, whether that's over sin, whatever it might be, it's the Lord's grace to us, but you still have to act, right? You still have to do. Both are essential. And that's what these men show in their lives, right? They show their bravery and their loyalty to their king. And that's seen very clearly in verses 13 through 17 with another story. And this is most likely when David is on the run from Saul. He's in the cave of Adullam. The Philistines were camped in the Valley of the Giants, that's the Rephaim, with a garrison of Philistines in Bethlehem. Now, what's Bethlehem? What's the significance there? Well, the Puritans, and a lot of people read this story as primarily typological, and I'll get to that in just a minute, but Bethlehem is where David is from. Right? That's the city of David, and it's been taken by, when you hear Philistines, you can just hear, I don't know, Satan. That's the same, the offspring of the serpent. That's who the Philistines are. They've taken the city of David. They've taken the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, mainly because of Saul's failure to guard the garden properly, and David makes a comment, maybe offhandedly, how he longs for the water of Bethlehem. That water is way better. So what does his three men do? Fight through the line, get water, bring it back to David. Obviously, that took an immense amount of bravery. Shows their respect and the loyalty that they had for David. And again, not just that, but it's taken a long-standing interpretation of this typologically, meaning that David was like what was the old covenant believer, longing for the water for the salvation that would come out of Bethlehem, and that is Christ, right? Born in Bethlehem, that's where the Savior, this king, comes from. And now all the world had been taken, the world of bread, house of bread, been taken by the Philistines, and God's people are longing for the one who would come and liberate them from the grasp of Satan and the Philistines, and all of that points to the Lord Jesus, right? That he's the one that comes from Bethlehem to give life to all the world. Again, the primary point here is the respect, loyalty, and bravery of David's men to their king. Even though David pours the water out when he gets it, which is kind of one of those, hold on a second, just went through all that, and now, but that's a, you can tell that's a sacrifice, a sacrificial thing that David's doing. He's giving it to the Lord God, which is way more important and reverent than him just consuming it as well. But that too points to the fulfillment of Christ, his blood poured out so that we are redeemed from sin, death, and all that. But again, kind of the main point, that these men are made in the image of their king, and their bravery and skill is for the kingdom. Now, we'll get through the next two or three. So we have the next three of David's mighty men, verses 18 through 23. Again, people disagree. Is Asahel, is he one of the three, or is he with the 30? But notice, all the sons of Zeruiah are here, which is kind of strange. With Joab, that's very clear. But they're all kind of these bloodthirsty, not so sure men, and yet they're very much a part of David's elite fighting force. Theologically, we could spend a lot of time on that. But Abishai, the brother of Joab, he's the chief of the next three. He killed 300 men. And then we have Benaiah. Benaiah is interesting. He killed two lion-like Moabites, but he also killed an actual lion. And who does that remind you of? Who else did that? David. And then notice how he killed the Egyptian. And he kills him in David-like fashion, right? He goes down with an inferior weapon, a club, and he takes the Egyptian's weapon and kills him with it. Kind of like David. He goes down, although I'm not sure the sling is an inferior weapon. That's a pretty deadly weapon. But he ends up taking Goliath's sword, decapitating him with it. And again, the point being what David does, what the king does, his men do. And then throughout the rest, and we'll end here, the rest of the list is the rest of David's mighty men. And we could spend more time on it, and I'll come back to the last name there, because that kind of just hangs, and we all know what's going on with Uriah the Hittite. I'll come back to that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But kind of just as we close, this is important because, well, it's a list of heroes of and for the king, right? Men who honored, who distinguished themselves, who are honored because they distinguished themselves for the kingdom. And I think that's a good thing for us, the church, right? That we have lists. Obviously, Christ is at the top of the list, but that underneath him, we have lists of heroes, people to look up to and emulate when it comes to their dedication, their bravery, their commitment to the kingdom. Because in some way, right, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to distinguish ourselves for our king. And not in so much distinguish ourselves over against others, but that we are faithful men, women, who will do whatever needs to be done for our king. Now, we read a list like this, we read these stories, it's pretty cool. We don't engage in warfare this way, literal swords, a sword-wielding army for Jesus, but we are members of his kingdom. We are engaged in a war, as Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 10. We have different weapons, but it's a war we're engaged in nonetheless. And I think it's a good thing to want to win the king's favor, right? Each day to distinguish ourselves in his service. Now, there's no problem with a goal like that. Not that we're trying to merit getting into heaven. Again, we're only in his army, in his kingdom, by his grace in the first place. But now that we are, but we want to be on the list of mighty men for Christ, mighty women for Christ as well. And so that can be your motivation this week, right? To win the favor of your king by living faithfully, sacrificially, and bravely to him. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the life that it points to in Christ, for the warning that it provides us against sin, and for the commendation of those who have gone before and who have been faithful to you. We ask, Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his true fulfillment of what the true good, just king is and does. We thank you that we belong to him, that we are a part of your holy people. And we ask, Lord God, that you would give us bravery and discipline this week as we seek to live faithfully to Christ, that you would help us to put our sin to death, to live faithfully and sacrificially for others. God, help us to do that for the love and the kindness that you've given to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts again this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.